Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak through these words of Paul to Philemon, and speak by your Spirit into our hearts. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of scenarios to get you thinking to start off with. First is this: one of your friends has disappeared and you've not heard from them for a month. Shortly after they disappeared, you discovered your credit card was missing. And a couple of £1,000 has since been rung up on it. And you're pretty sure it was your friend. How do you feel? Imagine betrayed, upset. How could they do this? Angry. And then what courses of action do you have? Ring up the police? Contact your bank, go and kick their door down. I don't know what it would be. What would your courses of action be? Second scenario. A friend of yours runs a business in the area, and a particular employee has caused significant damage to the premises. Your friend knows where the person lives, because after all they're on the payroll, but they're now refusing to answer their phone or come in. The thing is, your friend is rather glad this person has gone, because the employee was work-shy, disrespectful, and generally damaging to company morale. What do you advise them? Yeah, you should be glad you got rid of them. Do you say, do what you can to get what you're owed back? Get the police involved? Go round, give them a piece of your mind? What do you do? Well, let's change the scenario slightly. What about if you and your business friend are Christians? Does that change it? Maybe. But then, imagine you or your business friend get a letter from a respected Christian leader. This letter says that the person who has done the wrong has become a Christian through them, and they're on their way back to you. What do you do now? Because in a way, that is the letter from Paul to Philemon. Now, we don't know the exact details because we've only got one side of the conversation. It's like we're listening in on the telephone conversation and we've got one side. But I wonder if Paul deliberately doesn't say too much about Onesimus, which in itself is a lesson for us. Paul is not parading Onesimus' wrongdoing for all the world to see. Rich and I had a conversation about how we pronounce Onesimus. Rich was pronouncing him Onesimus, and he said he imagines him walking around in a onesie. And since then, I cannot get that picture out of my mind. I think the Greek is probably Onesimus, but we'll go with that. But if you can just imagine him in his onesie. But it seems that Onesimus has wronged Philemon in some way. He's run away. He's come across Paul, been wonderfully converted, and now Paul is sending him back to Philemon, armed with this most wonderful, personal, gracious letter that we have in our New Testament. And I think for us today, there are two key lessons in verses 8 to 16 about community. And you'll see how that comes together in a moment. But in talking about community, it's all what we long for, isn't it, ultimately? Real community is what we were made for. And one of the sadnesses, I think, for Old Hill as a community, and for many places like it, is that feeling of loss of community. It's not what it once was. Because community is a place where you feel you belong. It's a place where you feel safe, where you feel valued, where you know your neighbours are looking out for you and they're there for you. And you know them and they know you. And one of our values as Holy Trinity Church is community. Being a community and being people who transform the communities we're in. So how is all this stuff connected? Well, two key lessons from these verses that I think will draw some of these threads together. And the first lesson is that this matter between Onesimus and Philemon is not just private. I don't know about you, but I often get correspondence that says confidential on the top or private and personal on the envelope. Perhaps it's a bank statement or a letter from the doctor, which is never what you quite want to see, is it? You get that in your emails. There's a footer that says this is for the intended addressee only. If it's not, please burn it, or whatever you do with emails. Now, the issue between Onesimus and Philemon, I think we'd be tempted to say, it's personal, private matter for the two of them. You know, if someone's wronged me, yes, I do want to get advice from people sometimes. Sometimes I want to get advice from people because actually I really want to just then get them on my side. But in the end, surely it's between me and the person who's wronged me. And I'll say yes and no. Yes, because Jesus encourages us to sort things out between us. Think Matthew 5, 23 and 26. Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Matthew 18, Jesus encourages us to keep things private just between two Christians to start off with. He says this, if your brother or sister sins, and in some manuscripts says include against you, so if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But then he goes on, if they will not listen, take one or two others along, and then it progresses. Now here's the thing, in Philemon, as Rich pointed out last week, this letter is written not just to Philemon. Look again at verses 1 and 2. It says, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. And yet, from verse 4 onwards, all the yous are singular. English isn't particularly helpful this, because you, individual, and you, corporate, are the same you. But in the original, it was very obvious. And here, from verse 4, it's all you individually. So, this letter is directed to Philemon, but it's in the public domain. So, is Paul disobeying Jesus? Well, I don't think so. For a number of reasons. Because if the church meets at Philemon's house, as seems to be indicated in verse 2, then quite probably most people will be aware that Onesimus, who's probably one of Philemon's slaves, has disappeared. The church may well be aware of what's happened. But even more, people will be aware of Philemon's faith and his standing in the church, because the church meets in his house. His house. So how Philemon responds to Onesimus is not just a private matter here. It's not just a business matter. It's not just a household matter. It's not just a family matter. Because how Philemon responds will send ripples through the church and ripples through the wider community watching. Because how Philemon responds will say something about Christ. It will say something about the community that God is creating. It will say something about the gospel. Because even more, I think, this situation is an opportunity for Philemon to show the grace of the gospel in practice. Verse 8, Paul says to him, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. And the word translated, you ought to do, is literally what is fitting. To do what is fitting. Here is an opportunity for Philemon to publicly respond in a way that is a fitting, that is fitting for who he is as a follower of Jesus. It's an opportunity for Philemon to respond in a way that is fitting with the extraordinary grace of our God and Saviour. And so how we relate to our fellow Christians is never just a private matter. It's never just business or just legal. It's always an opportunity for us to respond in a way that is fitting with who we are in Jesus and who Jesus is. So we can't take off our Christian hat and say, we're now just relating in a purely legal way, or a purely business way. That hat never comes off. Now, the encouragement is that I think we're all can be inconsistent on this, and that's the danger for Philemon, which is why Paul is writing it. So in verses 4 to 7, Paul encourages Philemon for how he loves God, how he loves God's people, how he ministers to them. But Paul is writing to Philemon, because when it comes to Onesimus, there's a danger that Philemon will take his Christian hat off and not behave in a way that is fitting. And the danger is everyone will see that. So it's not just private. The second lesson for us, on which most of the rest of our time will be spent, is Paul encourages us to think love, not legal. To think in terms of love, not in terms of legal things. So here's Paul, he wants Philemon to respond in a way that fits with the gospel and who Philemon is in Christ, and for people to see that, how is he going to encourage Philemon to do that? Well, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, Paul writes to him, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, he has foundational authority in the New Testament church. He has every right to command Philemon. And he says, I don't want to. Now it's interesting, he says that's partly because of his age and his circumstances. Verse 9, he's an old man and a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And I just wonder whether age and circumstances help us to realise that the command and control model, although yes, it gets things done, and there is a place for it, it doesn't change people's hearts, and it doesn't always build community in the way that it needs to. Now, of course, every community needs rules, it needs boundaries, we mustn't deny that. But Paul in Romans 13, verse 14, says this, the commandments are summed up in this one command, love your neighbour as yourself. Galatians 5, verse 14, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbour as yourself. In fact, love is commanded. But the question is, you see, what is primary in the community? Galatians 5, verse 6, what counts is faith expressing itself through love? 1 Corinthians 13, which we heard a bit of. Without love, everything else is empty. So notice, Paul doesn't say that commands are wrong. He has every right to boldly command Philemon. But in this situation, given the choice between telling him what to do and appealing to love, he appeals to love. And in fact, he's already been doing that, hasn't he? He's been reminding Philemon of his love for God, reminding Philemon of his love for God's people, reminding Philemon of the love, the impact that love has had on others, and so indirectly on Paul, verse 7. Think love, not legal. Now I can think of sort of situations where I flicked into the legal mode or into command mode or into analytical mode or just get it done mode. My family know that one slightly too well. But it suddenly changes the way relationships work. Now I thought the quote Rich gave us last week from Dietrich Bonhoeffer was so profound. I'm going to read a bit more of it this week. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this. Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. God hates this wishful dreaming because it makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. Those who dream of this idolized community demand that it be fulfilled by God, by others, and by themselves. They enter the community of Christians with their demands set up by their own law and judge one another and God accordingly. It's not we who build. Christ builds the church. Isn't that profound? Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. Think love, not legal. Now, a classical situation is when Christian organisations have to deal with redundancies, which sadly our Worcester Diocese have to at the moment. But as Christians, what can happen at that point is we become all about the HR rules, partly because we're scared of getting it wrong, and we forget the primacy of love. The challenge for all Christian organisations, such as the Church and the PCC, who rightly have legal obligations, the challenge is us to make sure love is primary. You know, meetings, emails, correspondence. Must always be in love. We can't say, oh, we're in business mode now. Love. But there's also a challenge here for us as we preach and teach the Bible, for those of us who are involved in that. Because it's very easy to flatten the Bible into, here's what God, here's who God is, here's what he's done, and here's what you have to do in response. But notice the nuance here. Paul is saying, I am explicitly not commanding you. He's appealing. He's persuading. He's trying to change Philemon's mind on the basis of love. Well, what does this appeal look like in practice? And let's look as we, in the second part of this main point, look at how Paul appeals to love in verses 9 to 14. And notice it's all about relationships. And there are six relationships that Paul describes or alludes to. And the first relationship is Paul and Jesus. Do you see how he describes himself in verse 9? His focus is not on him as an apostle, but as a human being. Paul, as an old human being, a real falling apart, getting old person like us. But more than that, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And you may have read that so many times we don't notice it, but isn't that fascinating? Not a prisoner of the emperor, not a prisoner of the Romans, not a prisoner of injustice, not a prisoner of a totalitarian regime, not a prisoner who deserves to be freed, but a prisoner of the king who died for him. Paul is glad, even proud, to be in a situation, that situation, for the one who loved him and loves him so much. In fact, in verse 13, he describes himself as in chains for the gospel, verse 13. Now, if Onesimus was a slave, as seems most likely, then Paul is doing something very subtle and clever here. Paul refers to being a prisoner or in chains three times. And Paul is just saying, I'm happy not to have my freedom. You know, here is a God of love so wonderful, he's worth losing your freedom for. A God so awesome and wonderful that he's worth losing your freedom for, that others might know him. I don't know whether you've heard that phrase, you only have something worth living for if you have something worth dying for. Over the summer, I had an excellent series of talks by Jason Mandrake, author of Operation World. He's sort of an expert, a world expert probably, on the state of world mission and the state of the churches in the world at the moment. He highlighted the passion of missionaries from the Moravian Church a couple of centuries ago. Some of these missionaries were seeking to bring the good news of Jesus to slaves on the American plantations, and they were struggling to do it. So the missionaries sold themselves into slavery to bring Jesus to the slaves. That's love for Jesus and love for the lost, isn't it? So that's Paul and Jesus. The second relationship is Paul and Onesimus. And now there are two theories as to where Paul is. Some think he's in Ephesus, 150 miles from Philemon. Most commentators go with 1,000 miles away in Rome. And though the argument against that is that's a long way away for Paul to bump into, or Onesimus to bump into Paul. But I think Paul especially is Paul's under house arrest. But I think God is into these sort of coincidences. You know, a runaway slave who runs 1,000 miles away from his master meets Paul, who was also the man whom his master was converted through. You know, God seems to be able to manage the pieces to bring people together like that. It's the sort of thing that God would do. Paul, Onesimus, for him, he thinks, I've got away from my master, and then he meets Paul, who's converted. He's like, oh. But look how Paul relates to Onesimus. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Whilst Paul was imprisoned, Onesimus, probably the runaway slave, was converted and became Paul's spiritual son. And Paul paints this picture in verses 9 and 10 of him, the old man in chains, with this new son who he loves, or the doting grandfather almost. And Paul describes Onesimus as his very heart in verse 12, as dear to him in verse 16. And just, it's worth noting, seeing that Onesimus is wonderfully converted, and notice he changes. There's genuine repentance. He goes from useless to useful. Interestingly, his name means Onesimus, but previously he didn't live up to it. But now he does. He finally fulfills his name. And so, of course, thinking love doesn't mean people don't need to repent. The call of the gospel is repent and believe. Turn from yourself, turn to the Saviour. But notice how Onesimus has become so dear to Paul. What is Paul doing? He is living out God's attitude to Onesimus. Onesimus has become a son of God. The apple of God's eye. Precious. Dear to God. And so Paul loves them in the same way. Reflecting God's love for Onesimus. Now do you see what he's doing? He's appealing to love and subtly to God's love for Onesimus. Okay. Philemon. Did you get the hint? Get the hint? Then there's the relationship between Paul and Philemon in verse 13. Paul knows that Philemon would have loved to have been able to minister to and help Paul in his old age and imprisonment. Because that's the sort of person Philemon is. We saw that in verse 7. He's refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. And at the same time, though, verse 14, Paul respects Philemon. He doesn't want to go against what Philemon would want. There's a real honouring of him there. We perhaps need to just have a little side trip here to talk about this letter and slavery. Rich alluded to this last week. In Christian history, the letter of Philemon has sometimes been used to uphold slavery because Paul doesn't say free Onesimus, but actually seems to send him back. It's also been reread now as a polemic against slavery. And then there's probably all the different views in between. I think it's a bit more subtle what's going on. We have to remember that slavery was as embedded into the social structure of the day as consumerism is embedded into ours now. What we also need to remember is that, in fact, our consumerism depends in large part on a form of slavery. We want the best for the least price, and often at the bottom of the production chain are people working inhumane hours in horrendous conditions who can't do anything else. In fact, many first century slaves were better off than some of the people who make our t-shirts, because they were more like household servants. But I think the point here is that Paul is gently appealing to Philemon to do what is fitting, and he's painting this picture of God's love through Paul to Onesimus, and of the network of relationships, and then he's leaving it to Philemon's conscience. And I wonder whether he's just gently and subtly undermining slavery. But he's doing it in a clever way. Because it doesn't take much effort to shout against something, does it? And stand up and wave banners and have a demonstration. You know, we can all shout against consumerism and capitalism or whatever. But it takes a lot more to have our conscience change, so we start asking, what's the loving way to buy a t-shirt? And that's a much bigger thing. And if you have a whole lot of people asking that question, that changes things. Anyway, that's the sidebar. And you can have your own debate as to how Philemon fits into the issue of slavery, the letter. But again, verse 14, Paul wants Philemon to freely choose rather than be commanded. So we see this clear love and respect between Paul and Philemon. Then there's the relationship between God and Philemon. Have a look at verse 15. Paul says, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a while was that you might have him back forever. No longer a slave, but better than a slave. I love this, because Paul doesn't claim to know God's sovereign plan for definite here. We have to be very careful if we claim to know this is definitely what God is doing in this situation. But Paul does know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul does know that God works all things for the good of those who love him. Paul does know that God is a God who brings good out of evil. And he just says to Philemon, perhaps the reason Onesimus was separated from you was part of God's loving eternal purposes for you and for him. And I think that's always a good question, isn't it, in the mess of relationships. Where might God's loving eternal purposes be in this? Maybe God's got a purpose in this. Don't know what it is. Maybe he does. And then there's the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. If you look at the footnotes of the little b, it's tiny print of verse 10. You can see in the footnotes it says, Onesimus means useful. But it seems that Onesimus was in some way useless to Philemon previously. But look, verse 11, everything has changed. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful to you and to me. But it's not just his usefulness to Philemon that's changed. In becoming a Christian, Paul says that Philemon's relationship with Onesimus has fundamentally changed. So look at verse 15. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow human being and in the Lord. He is now a dear brother in Christ, a human being who is being remade in the image of God. That relationship has fundamentally changed. Philemon, what's the loving thing to do? See, I was just showing this network of relationships. And then there's the sixth relationship of Onesimus and the Lord. He's come to know the Lord, as we've already seen. Now, Paul is saying all this. He's laying all this sort of network of relationships out in order to get to verse 17, which is Ron next week, so I won't steal that one. But what I want us to notice is the basis of Paul's appeal to Philemon. It's love. God's love, Paul's love, Onesimus' love, Philemon's love. And Paul is showing how Paul, Onesimus and Philemon are now fundamentally interconnected in the Lord Jesus. And the primary thing that defines how they relate to one another is Jesus. God's love for them in Jesus, that grace, that amazing grace that's been shown them. And he's trying to make this point, whatever else, now, it's their relationship as siblings in Christ that is primary. And that is governed by love. Well, what about the legal debt? Well, that's for next week. And that's you, Ron. But do we see the challenge of this? But not just in church, but in every situation, the primary relationship for all Christians is that we are siblings in the Lord. That is... it is our relationship with the Lord that defines who we are and how we relate. And love, therefore, is to be the primary way we relate to one another, whether it's in business correspondence, whether it's in legal correspondence, whether it's in committees, whether it's in emails, on the phone, whether it's in theological discussion and disagreements, which happens, it's to be done in love. And where possible, let's appeal on the basis of love. And so it's never just private. Because it's about us as a community, but also the watching world watching us as a community. Now, as I said, we need boundaries, we need commands, but Paul wants us to think love, not legal. And of course, thinking about those scenarios at the start, that will change how we respond to those.